We are looking at the life of David. And I'm excited about this morning's message. I told Donna that this morning before I left. I usually am excited, but sometimes you're just excited about what you're going to talk about. And so, that's me. Anyways, can't help it. I'm excited. When I was about 13 years old, I worked at a Bible camp, Natureland Bible Camp. And if Nathan was here, he'd be nodding his head because he lived there. They're celebrating a birthday party in Bancroft this weekend. But at this Bible camp, it was fantastic for a 13-year-old boy because new girls came in every week. Like, I'll be honest with you, I've changed a lot from those days. But I learned to play the piano early, right? And so I knew the routine. Like, when the buses would come and the cars would come for drop-off, I would just make my way, wander down to the hall in the center of the camp and start playing, you know, rocking out with some David Meese or some Steve Camp or some, I don't know what else, Michael W. Smith, a little bit of Lamu, if anyone remembers that. It's really strange. You're looking at me like I'm weird because I am. But the thing is, you play those songs, and my friend Scott Kelly, he used to get so upset with me because he was a drummer. And he's like, there's only room on a drum stool for one person. Girls can come and sit beside you on the piano bench. I'm like, you gotta think of these things when you pick your instrument, buddy. Anyways. One of the songs that we used to play, and this, I actually learned this, and this is one of the corniest songs in the Christian handbook. It was written by Michael W. Smith. And it was sung at almost the end of every week of summer camp, when you know those deep emotional connections you've made with people, they leave and you're like, how on earth am I going to live without you? I've known you for a week and we've developed this deep emotional bond, and what's your name again? And so the end of summer camp, we would always play this, and because I know you're just more excited than anything to hear this, I want to listen to the first verse and chorus of this song. So I even found an old video of it. So Jeanette, would you mind playing this? Oh yeah. Oh yes. Ian, you're going to want to turn this up. You know what? He put it on his first album, and I have a picture of the album cover. It's the Michael W. Smith Project, I think it was. That's what he looked like when he put that song out for the first time in the early '80s. And some of the corniest lyrics I think I've ever seen, even though it was a huge hit. I mean, whoever has written a song and thought, you know what? Here's how we're going to start it. Packing up the dreams God's planted. Well, that sounds nice. In the fertile soil of you. Anyways, it just kind of confused me. But anyways, we would sing that, and we would cry, and we would be emotional, and it would be powerful. But there is something true about friendship, and that's where I'm going with all of this. Friendship is important. Friendship is valuable. Friendship's not something we talk a lot about in the church today, and it's not something that really our culture talks about very much today. And so I want to talk about friendship. We're looking at the life of David and Jonathan, and we're going to key in on some elements of their friendship. Now, the way it goes when we're preaching through this narrative of David and looking through it, there's large passages of text, and every week I could key in on many different areas to focus on, and there's a lot of overlap and a lot of repetition. So themes from weeks ago you're going to see come back, like the idea that you can't resist God and win. Themes like we looked at David needs a little help from his friends, how Michael and Jonathan and Samuel and ultimately God last week we saw actually step in and help David. We see these themes, they build on each other and they continue. But so I could have, this is a large passage of scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and I could have keyed into a number of different elements. But I think at this time in the story, it's appropriate to just really look at friendship and what friendship is and why it's valuable. And I'm going to approach it a little differently. One of the famous Christian authors from the last century is C.S. Lewis. Yes, he wrote the Narnia Chronicles. That's how people most remember him by. But he wrote other stuff. He wrote this book called The Four Loves. And he was a good theologian. He was excellent at discerning the human condition and finding ways to explain it. And so here's what we're going to do this morning in the time we have together. We are going to look at some of the ways that C.S. Lewis described friendship. Then we're going to read the passage from Scripture and see how that friendship came alive in the life of David and Jonathan. And then we're going to challenge ourselves, look at a couple of the friendship killers out there and see how we can develop friendships in our life. So that's the plan. That's the overall view, and we'll see how it goes. But C.S. Lewis talked about four loves in Scripture. The love that we're probably most familiar with is romantic love, or eros in Greek. It's a love that desires. It's a love that takes. And it is a valuable, important love because, let's be honest, if there was none of that in the world, none of us would be here. Right? It's needed to make the human species continue. People fall in love. They have kids. This is how it works. If you didn't know that, talk to your parents. But romantic love, eros, is not what we're talking about in friendship. Another love is affection. Just genuine affection for someone. Philios is the word in Greek. It's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love, because philos means love and adelphos means brothers. And it's used ironically in the sense of a hockey team. But anyways, the city of brotherly love. Affection, basically, it's when you're drawn to someone. The best way to describe it is if you've had children, that love you feel for your child. That you're just, and the world wouldn't exist without affection, because babies are hard. And if affection wasn't there, it wouldn't be pretty. There's a reason why babies are cute. Anyways, that's all I'm saying. There's romantic love. There's affection. There's charity, or agape in Greek. This is the divine love. This is a self-giving love. The love that's not so based in our physiology and in our emotions, but in our will and our decision to act for the other person. It's most clearly exemplified in Jesus, who gave his life for us. It's not a love that takes, but it's a love that gives. But the fourth love that he talks about is friendship. Friendship used to be one of the most important themes in literature. If you read the ancients, friendship was always praised. But I thought I'd do this little quiz here this morning and see how it works out. I want you to think about maybe a book you've read, a movie you've seen, a television show you've watched, and who can tell me, not friendship, but a love story? Does anyone know any love stories? Titanic, yes. Love story. What's that? The Notebook. I hear. I don't know. Sorry, what's that? Princess Bride. Yeah, there's one about. Anyone else know any good love stories?
Star Wars.
Star. Rob, I love you, man. I'll let you work out which are the four. any other love stories? Come on, you know love stories.
Pride and Prejudice.
Oh, Pride and Prejudice. There's the story of my marriage. There's love stories out there, right? They're impacting. How many of you can think really quickly of a friendship story, a story that prizes friendship? Anne of Green Gables, Stand By Me. It's a little Stephen King into the service. Nice. What's that?
Beaches.
Beaches?
Yeah.
Friendships are made on beaches. I'm clueless when it comes to a lot of movies.
Yeah. Star Wars.
When I did this little practice at home, I could think of lots of love stories, but it takes you a little bit longer to think about which stories really have friendship at the core of them. We just watched, what's that movie? Arrival. And I'm like, this is a story about genuine friendship, turns into romance at the end. Maybe it's because romance is necessary. The human species would not exist without romance, but we can live, although we're impoverished, without friendship. Somehow we devalue friendship. When guys get together, they talk about being in the friend zone. You know what that means? That's when you want to date a girl, but she just wants to be your friend, and you're in the friend zone. And it's viewed as something negative, because you want something more. Friendship is a little bit devalued in our time, but it's one of the most powerful forces in the world. C.S. Lewis talks about some different qualities of friendship. First of all, he would say that it's more than just companionship. Companionship is the joy you feel when you're together, when you're around each other. There's a lot of companionship in church. When people arrive and we're chatting before the church starts, or when we shake hands and everyone's talking with each other, that's camaraderie, that's companionship. That's you feel joy in being together, but it's not fully friendship. Friendship is something more. But it doesn't mean that it's bad either. C.S. Lewis actually uses a great metaphor. He says, if you were to find a whole bunch of silver, would you throw it out because it's not gold? No. Of course not. Camaraderie, the sense of being together, or companionship, the sense of being together is a very good thing. But friendship is something a little deeper. And Joyce Butler's on a trip. Joyce and Dave are on a trip out east right now. But I messaged her because I told her that something she's been saying to me got through to me through this thick skull. She picked this up from her last pastor, who would say there's a difference between being friendly and being a friend. There's a difference between companionship and genuine friendship. And what that difference is, and this is the next thing I wanted to point out, is that friendships are based around a common interest. You make friends because you have something in common. Friendships happen when someone looks at another person and says, you too? You do this too? C.S. Lewis, I'm going to read a few quotes from him because he's so great at this. He describes the difference between friendship and romantic love like this. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship, because it would be weird. Friends don't get together, oh, aren't we such good friends? Yeah, I'm gazing into each other's eyes. No, that's what lovers do. That's not what friends do. Love, and this is brilliant. This is brilliant. It stuck with me. I read this when I was in high school, and I looked up this quote because I remembered it. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in a common interest. Friends are absorbed in something else. I have camping friends. Why? Because we have a common interest in camping. And when I went to McMaster last semester, my first few classes, I was getting to know the people around me, and there's this one student in front of me, and he looked like a pretty, really chill, relaxed person, thought decent guy, and he's like, and he know I had my canoe shirt on, this canoe runs on water, and he goes, oh, so you canoe? I'm like, yeah, and we're skeptical, right? Because when most people say they canoe, it means that they have an old fiberglass beater at their cottage that they sometimes do a circle in the... That's not canoe. Canoeing for me is a little more serious, right? So, yeah, I canoe. Yeah, and so we started this feeling out process where he'd be like, oh, so... I said, so where do you paddle? Maybe here's some of his credit. He's like, well, I live by the Grand River, so I do some paddling there, but I do a number of trips as well. Oh, sweet. He's like, where do you paddle? I'm like, well, I've done some trips too. I said... I paddled to, my favorite trip was when I paddled to Moosonee, and he's like, I paddled to Moosonee. And in that moment, we were friends. Why? Because we both thought, if you paddle to Moosonee, it means you're serious about this and there's something different about you. And he's like, okay, now we need to talk about when your next trip is and where we're going. Because there's only so many people in the world who will willingly take their holidays to go into the woods and camp. Anyways, friendships are mountain biking friends, right? Have something in common. Music friends that have something in common. You can think of the spheres of your own life where you have these connections. And it's important to note, I found this interesting too, that friendship aren't inherently ethical. They're not ethically, they're kind of ethically neutral. And what I mean by that is being a friend doesn't make you a saint. Scoundrels tend to be friends with scoundrels, and they do scoundrel things. Virtuous people tend to become friends with virtuous people, and they do virtuous things. There's not a value judgment in this. Sometimes the friendship is very lopsided in you, and different people on different levels of ethics and their Christian walk, and there can be influence either way. But friendship is formed around a common interest. And friendship thrives when there's more people around. Friendship isn't jealous. Now, romantic love is, and should be, and is supposed to be. If it wasn't jealous, there's something wrong. If you and your significant other are not jealous for each other, and each other alone, then there is something deficient in that love, right? That's why God says that he is like a jealous husband to his church, because his church keeps running after all these other gods, and he wants our soul affection in that sense. And so romantic love is a one-to-one thing. And by the way, if I can do this, let me give you a little commercial. This is your commercial break. On Wednesday nights, we just finished a study on hearing God. So we're starting a new study this week, and it's on the book of Hosea. And it's going to be more of a direct Bible study. There's no video. We're going to be opening up our Bibles and reading through the prophet Hosea. And the prophet Hosea is all concerned about God and his wayward church. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. In case you want to start, this is a good week to start. But when it comes to friendship, more people are better. And I was thinking about my friend Brian and my friend Nathan. I can talk about both of them aren't here, so I can talk about them both. I'm a great friend of Nathan, my brother-in-law. We've connected with each other on a great level. We're good friends. I'm good friends with my best friend in the world, probably, is Brian, who is preaching his last Sunday in Wawa right now as we speak. Been praying for him today. Yeah, he's staying in Wawa. Oh, some of you haven't heard this. He's staying in Wawa, but he's accepted the role as the director of tourism for Wawa, for the town. He's stepping into a town role and doubling down in the community there. So that's what he feels called to, and that's what he's doing. But so just take the three of us friends, me, Nathan, and Brian. When I'm with Nathan, it's great. When I'm with Brian, it's great. When the three of us together are together, I see something in Nathan that I don't see when he's with me alone. And I see something in Brian that I don't see when just the two of us are together. You see, when more friends, genuine friends, are added to the mix, you see elements of each other's personality that just enrich the experience. Friendships thrives with more people. And friendships can't be forced. The goal of friendship is never friendship. If your desire is, oh, I wish I had a friend, it's not going to work for you. Because friends are formed around common interests. If the point of the friendship is just the friendship itself, then you probably need to talk to a therapist. And I'm not saying that as a joke. But it means there's something that you need to work through in your life. Because the point of friendship is being with someone. And looking towards a common interest. C.S. Lewis put it this way, people who simply, quote, want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. A friend is not a counselor or a therapist, but they can be a tremendous help. It can be a tremendous strength in your life. And finally, I'll say this one. Friendships are divinely ordained accidents. C.S. Lewis said, think about the friends in your life. If you lived a mile away growing up, would you have those same friends? If you went to a different school? Friendships are often a function of the people that we bump into day to day. My best friends growing up were Scott Kelly and Joel Werner. And why? Because Joel was born 4 days ahead of me, and Scott was born 3 weeks after me, and all of our parents went to the same church. And so we became the closest friends. It was a divine accident, but it was a beautiful accident. And God uses friendship in, well, here's how Lewis says it. Friendship is not a reward for our discrimination and good taste in finding one another. Oh, I seem to have chosen a very good friend this time. He was British, and that's really bad British, really bad accent. Friendship is the instrument by which God reveals each to each the beauty of the others. Listen to that one again. Friendship is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauty of the others. We see something about the life of God when we have a friend. We see something about God that we couldn't see in anyone else when we see that friend. And David and Jonathan were very, very close friends. The first time they met, it was when David defeated Goliath and they made this covenant to each other and they were thrilled with each other. Then later, Jonathan tries to save David from his dad, and then here again this happens. So I want to read our passage today. First, don't worry, that wasn't just introduction and now I'm starting at 20 after. This is the core of what I'm getting at. 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's a long text, but just try to immerse yourself in this story. David fled from Naoth to Ramah. He came before Jonathan and said, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin against your father that he's trying to take my life?" He said to him, this is Jonathan talking to David, "Far from it. You shall not die. My father does nothing, great or small, without telling me. Why should my father hide this from me? Never." But David also swore, "Your father knows that you like me. And he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, there is just but a step between me and death." It's quite a vivid statement. A step between me and death. It kind of evokes, remember when Saul threw his spear to try to pin David to the wall? That's what I think of. There's just a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Tomorrow's the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king at the meal, but let me go so I may hide in the field until the third evening. And if your father misses me at all, say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, to his city.'" He's getting his friend to lie for him, to the king. "For there is a yearly sacrifice there for the family. If he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he's angry, you'll know that he's determined some evil against him." So this is David asking Jonathan, "Deal kindly," or "deal with chesed, with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there's any guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was decided by my father that evil should come upon you, would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go to the field." So they both went out to the field. Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, when I have sounded out my father, by about this time tomorrow or on the third day, if he's well disposed towards David, will I not tell you? But if my father intends to harm you, the Lord do to Jonathan and more if I don't tell you, and send you away so that you may go in safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been, or as he used to be with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the faithful love of our God. But if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house. Even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." A little bit of explanation here. When ancient kings took the throne, if they were from another family, the first order of business is to kill off the previous family, because any one of them could rise up and take the throne back. So Jonathan is saying, listen, David, if it comes to the point when you're successful and I'm still around, all I'm asking is that you don't kill me. You show grace to my family. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord seek out the enemy. May the Lord seek out the enemy of David's." Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. The word "love" is three times there in that little sentence. Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon. You will be missed because your place will be empty. On the day after tomorrow, you will go a long way down, go to the place where you hid yourself earlier, remain beside the stone there. I'll shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark, and I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, collect them,' then you are to come, for there's no danger. But if I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter about which you and I have spoken, the Lord is the witness between me and you forever." Okay, so that was the first bit of the text. That was where David and Jonathan decided they are going to look out for each other. Now we get a window into Saul's court. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon came, the king sat at the feast to eat. The king sat upon his seat, as at other times, upon the seat by the wall. Jonathan stood while Abner sat by Paul's side, but David's place was empty. Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, surely something has befallen him, maybe he's unclean. But on the second day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why has that son of Jesse not come to the feast?" Can't even say his name. He's treating him like that Philistine. "Why has that son of Jesse not come to the feast? Either yesterday or today." Jonathan said, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for my family's holding a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there. So if I have found favor in your sight, let me get away and see my brothers.'" There's actually a funny little Freudian slip there. Because David's instruction was to say, "Tell your dad I had to run to the feast to be with my family." And Jonathan uses the word "escape." "I had to escape to get to my family. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table." Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, and this is nasty. This is really nasty, and it's way nastier in Hebrew, so I'm not going to explain to you everything it means, but use your imagination. Saul said to his son, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, don't I know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? And the shame of your mother's nakedness?" That's a euphemism, and it's violent and it's crude. Saul is very upset right now. "For as long as a son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So send and bring him to me, for he will surely die." The words in Hebrew are, "He will be a son of death." He called him a son of Jesse, he's going to be a son of death. Jonathan answered his father Saul, "Why should you put him to death? What has he done?" Again, sometimes the Hebrew is brilliant. "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" is four words in Hebrew. It's like Jonathan is saying, but why are you doing this? Like, it's really abrupt and quick. Saul threw his spear at Jonathan to strike him. So Jonathan knew it was the decision of his father to put David to death. He finally got it. Jonathan rose from the table in a fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David and because his father disgraced him in public. So, that was the first two acts. There's one more. First act, David and Jonathan making a plan to make sure David is safe. Second act, Jonathan realizing how angry his father is and how much danger David's in. Now the third act, Jonathan goes to tell David. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and had a boy with him. He said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. It's kind of cruel. "Hey boy, go find this arrow. Start running." Anyways, I guess if you're the king's son, you have that sort of power. Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Isn't the arrow a little bit beyond you? Hurry, be quick, don't linger." Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the arrangement. Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go carry these back to the city." And as soon as the boy was gone, David rose up from behind the stone heap and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He bowed 3 times. They kissed each other, and they wept with each other. David wept the more. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since both of us have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between you and me, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" He got up and left. Jonathan went to the city. That big elaborate plan, you know, fire some arrows. And if the boy goes, if I say that the arrows are further, then that'll be the secret code to let you know that you have to run. And they planned out this whole elaborate ruse by which they would communicate to each other, but they loved each other so much they couldn't go through with it. Once the boy was gone, they just said their goodbyes face to face. And this was their departure from each other. So you can see how much Jonathan loved David and how deeply David loved Jonathan, how deep their friendship was. Their friendship was more than companionship. They were friends formed around a common interest. They first met each other when they came back from war. And their warrior natures, their love for war, and their love for God as well, bound them together in this common interest. We don't know a lot about the other people in our lives because the Bible just tells us about them, but we know Jonathan had other friends. He had a good friendship with an armor bearer. We know that their friendship wasn't forced. It was as soon as David killed Goliath, Jonathan thought, "Man, you too? You paddled the Mississippi River too? Yeah, we're going to be friends. This is how it's going to work." And their friendship was a divinely ordained accident. By that I mean, God planned for David to have the throne. And so along with that came proximity to the king's son. And God worked out this beautiful friendship. You can consider it some more. I know that was a lot of text, a lot of scripture to drop on you all at once, but I felt it was important to get the full emotive weight of that passage. We'll wrap it up like this, by talking about the enemies of friendship. Why do you think friendships are more rare today than they were in the past? Well, I have an idea. I suggested 3 different enemies of friendship. Now, we talked about narcissism before a few weeks ago. Narcissism is when you're obsessed with yourself, when you're concerned with yourself and your emotions and your state and what's going on in your life. And if that is your concern, you can't be a friend to people. Friendship is based on a common interest, and when your common interest is yourself, it becomes lopsided. Friendship is something that allows us to see the beauty in other people, not to be introspective about our own needs. Sometimes busyness takes the place of friendship, because friendship takes work, a kind of work that comes naturally because you just enjoy being together. And the busier our lives get, the less time we have to develop these friendships. Busyness threatens a lot of our life, challenges a lot of areas of our life, but it certainly does undermine our ability for friendship. And finally, like Saul had, insecurity and jealousy. Saul couldn't sustain his friendship with David because he was so insecure that he became jealous of him. If you find yourself thinking about your friends and becoming jealous about the time they spend with other people, that's an indicator that we need to examine our own hearts and see, why do I feel this way? Where is this insecurity coming from? Friendship is a godly thing. It's a godly ordained love. It's not necessary. You can live without it, but your life will be poorer for not having it. So I want to encourage you. I hope if you're anything like me, hearing talk about friendship all morning, you've been thinking about people and thinking about friends and thinking about the people in your life. I want to encourage you to develop some of those friendships. Make that phone call that you haven't been making. Go to that restaurant. Hike that trail. Catch that concert. Find that common interest and spend time together, because real friendships, although they're not necessary, are so more than worth the effort. My life has been so enriched by the friends in it. And more importantly, this is my concluding the plainest circle that I'm about to let you go point. So hear this. Real friendships allow you to see qualities of God in a person. We talk about how do you get to know God? You read your Bible, you pray, you come to church where you spend time with other believers. Yes, yes, and absolutely yes. But did you know that by developing friendships, you can learn more about God? Because that friend you're making is created in God's image, and you can see something in that person of the nature of God that you otherwise might never know. So I want to encourage you, develop the friendships in your life and see where it takes you. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, again, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for meeting us at the Lord's table, at your meal. We thank you for the love that exists in so many levels in our life. We thank you for the romantic love we have in our life, many of us. We thank you for the affection we have. We thank you for the companionship that happens when we come to church. And we thank you for the friendships we have in our life. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes more. Help us to see how we can learn more about you by developing richer friendships. Wherever we need to go with this message, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make it real and apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.